Well, good morning. You can open your Bible this morning, book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, want to read from there and a couple of places related to it to get started this morning. Hebrews chapter 3 in your Bible. Welcome to our assembly this morning. Good to be worshiping with you. And I hope that you've been encouraged by what we have already said and done here this morning. I want to start in Hebrews chapter 3 and begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 12, where the Hebrew writer says this. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion." And there he's referring to one of the Psalms, and that Psalm refers us back to the story of ancient Israel. And remember Israel's story, they believed in a sense, they became the people of God at Sinai, but what happened in the wilderness over the years of their wilderness sojourns? What happened to Israel in the wilderness, even though they were the people of God and it started the journey to the faultless land? How many of the generation that saw the Exodus, that saw the parting of the sea, that saw the plagues, that saw God come down on Sinai, that saw the mountain burn and quake, that heard the voice of God at the mountain, that saw Moses come down with tablets of stone, with commandments written by the very finger of God itself, how many of those people actually saw the promised land, lived to see the promised land? You know the answer to that? Two. Caleb and Joshua. What's even more something is even Moses himself. Even Moses himself never set foot in the promised land. And so the Hebrew writer is taking us to a hard and uncomfortable but necessary truth this morning. That there's always a risk of the people of God, any particular individual within the people of God, not making it to the finish line. Ultimately not seeing heaven. As David mentioned this morning in his reflections just a few minutes ago, the passages of the prophets that we've been reading together lately, they've been hard and heavy these past couple months. They're necessary. And David's right. There is divine compassion. There is hope. Those passages are coming. But let's be honest. The truth of the matter is we, as often as not, need to read more often the passages in the Bible we're prone to skip rather than hearing regularly the passages we prefer. Why is that? Because we've got pretty well down the passages that talk about God's love and God's compassion, God's graciousness towards us. What do we tend to forget about? The fact that not everybody who's baptized for the forgiveness of their sins will inherit eternal life. Let's just put it in frank New Testament language. And so the Hebrew writer there very quickly in some ways gives some sobering truths about what goes on in apostasy, in a Christian's falling away. He says in verse 12 that there can be an evil, unbelieving heart. You may once upon a time have believed that Jesus is the Son of God. You may have confessed his name before witnesses, been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, but at some point, unbelief creeps back in. Even if you intellectually still think that Jesus is the Son of God, what does unbelief look like practically? Practically, it looks like when you say what you know is true and you still intellectually believe it's true, but practically you do not live your life as though it is true. You ever been there in your own life? You ever felt that tension? You ever recognized that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You believe that God created the world? You believe intellectually these things are true, but in your daily life, you do things that you ought not do. You know things that God has said you ought not do. You live in some way. You tolerate sin in your life. And so practically, you live as though none of these things were true. An evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. But rather, we are to encourage one another. Why? Because the other part of the puzzle that Hebrews adds here in verse 13 is that we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, but let's just say something about that right now. The deceitfulness of sin. What? How does sin deceive? Sin deceives in all kinds of ways. Sin deceives with the idea that it's small and it's irrelevant to your relationship with God, that you don't commit the big sins, because we do rank sins, don't we? And so you're not committing adultery. You're not addicted to drink or drugs. You're not beating your wife. You're not abusing your children. None of the big stuff, but you tolerate the little things. That you lie on occasion, stay out of trouble at work, keep things smooth at home. You tolerate the occasional lie. You rationalize that the small sins are not as big deal as the big sins. So there still is, fact of the matter, sin in your life. Or you kid yourself that you might be flirting with something serious. Maybe you don't drink to drunkenness. You only drink sometimes. And you tell yourself you're going to be able to handle it, and that you're not going to fall into drunkenness. You're not going to get addicted. And it's never going to spread to your kids. You kid yourself that you can keep seemingly small sin under control and keep it from metastasizing and destroying your life. See, sin deceives in all manner of ways, doesn't it? It deceives us. And so we may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You believe a lie long enough, and you're not going to be able to find your way back away from it. We get so used to telling ourselves certain things, living in a certain story, a certain version of reality, that we lose touch with the reality of sin, of Satan, of life and of death. And eventually you get to a point when even when somebody tries to reason with you back to the straight and narrow way, you can't see it because you've lied to yourself so long, the deceitfulness of sin, that you'll never find your way back. And so he reminds us in verse 15, listen, there's a story here. God has left us a story of warning that the entire generation can see the great and mighty works of God, can fall in fear and trembling at a holy mountain, can hear the voice of God itself and see the glory. And yet, over the course of their daily life, over years and decades, fall away in practical unbelief, no matter what they say intellectually. And so we want to talk, in the time we go this morning, I want to talk with you a little bit about this hard truth that Christians can fall away. That's not a happy truth. And you know, certainly in the religious world, there are religious teachers out there that will tell you that true Christians can never fall away. In Calvinism, it's called the impossibility of apostasy, or sometimes it's the P in that little acronym, TULIP, the perseverance of the saints, that true Christians can never fall away. Folks, that's simply not what Scripture says. Starting right here in Hebrews chapter 3, the truth of the matter is the reason there are warnings to Christians that they can still lose their salvation is because it's actually possible. And it's not just here. Still have your Bible. Flip over a couple of pages to chapter 6. Hebrew writer comes back to this point. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Not going to focus on this text because it goes in a little bit of a different direction this morning, but I just want you to see that Hebrew comes back to the same basic point. He writes in verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, he's talking to Christians. That can only be said, what he's just said, that can only be said of people who have obeyed the gospel, people who have been legitimately converted, people who have in fact been Christians recognized by God, who at least for a season have had their names known to God and written in his book of life. You can only say what the Hebrew writer says in verses 4 and 5. Of Christians. But then he goes on in verse 6 and says, and then they've fallen away. In other words, Christians can fall away. People who have started the walk, people who have experienced salvation, people who have known the joy of the Lord, people who have known the peace that comes when you come up from the waters of baptism and you know your sins have been washed away and you know you're right with God and you know you have a hope of eternity. People who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. What's his point? His point is it can happen. Or what about even personal, making it personal? Think about what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. And many of you remember what Paul says. These are familiar words to many of us. But think again where Paul makes this point in principle personal. And what he says here in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, when he says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable reward. For I do not run pointlessly. I do not box as one just merely beating the air. But I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Why? Lest after preaching to others, I myself should what? You see that with your own eyes in the text this morning? I myself should be disqualified. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if the Apostle Paul, somebody who went through great sufferings, all manner of persecutions to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ across the world in that first generation of the early church, taking the gospel into new places and new corners and new pockets where it had never been shared before, that was part of his mission given to him by the glorified Christ when he appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And if even Paul, with even the power of having seen the risen Christ, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guiding him through his apostolic work, if all that he suffered and sacrificed for the time he is writing 1 Corinthians, because let me explain something to you. 1 Corinthians is written relatively late in Paul's ministry. He has been an apostle for a couple of decades by the time he is writing these words. He's got quite a resume already before God in terms of how he has obeyed the call to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if yet Paul in the late 50s can be writing this way and saying, you know what, I can still lose it all. Ladies and gentlemen, how much truer is that of you and I who have not sacrificed nearly as much, produced nearly as much fruit, had a personal summons from Jesus himself to become a Christian and serve in his kingdom? How much truer is that of you and I sitting in these comfortable pews in the year 2024 in Houston, Texas? Paul himself recognized, I can still lose it all. And so it's a hard truth to hear. The fact of the matter is that Christians can fall away, that Christians can be lost, that they can start the race but not finish the course. That's why Paul says, even though in theory everyone in this room this morning can certainly be saved, everybody in this room this morning can certainly inherit eternal life, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 is you ought to run the race as though only one person can get the crown. In other words, that ought to be your earnestness, not because we're in competition with each other, because we're not, but with the intensity and the focus as though only one gets it. Now, in other words, when you know there's only one gold medal in the Summer Olympics that are about to take place, what does every athlete who's focusing on their event do? They train as though everything depends upon their achieving excellence beyond anything else. And Paul says, it's got to be your mindset when you approach the Christian life. There's got to be an intensity and a focus, because you and I don't want to find ourselves disqualified in the last day. And so what I want to do, still have your Bibles, but I want you to go to John chapter 6. I want to look at a story from Jesus' ministry. I want to think a little bit about how Jesus plays with some of these issues and these dynamics in his own ministry. I want to talk with you about these things. I want to talk to you about the fact that there are stumbles in our spiritual life that set up a wholesale falling away. Because one of the things I want you to understand this morning, we'll start in John 6, we'll go to a few other passages. But one of the things I want you to understand this morning is this, that falling away as a Christian is almost never a single act or event. Almost always when a Christian falls away, that is simply the end of a longer-term process. The truth of the matter is that ultimately falling away from Jesus in some ways is a process as much as an event. Just like trees fall over. Have you ever looked at a tree that's fallen over? And what you see often when trees have finally fallen over, what you begin to realize is no matter how large the tree was or how healthy it looked, when it fell over, if you look at its trunk, what do you often see? That had been hollowed out from the inside. That no matter how large or apparently strong from the outside a tree may have been, if it's rotten on the inside, and that rottenness in trees often takes many years. It doesn't just happen quickly. It happens over time. We had a horrible storm here in Houston a couple weeks ago. Remember that? About 10 days ago, I guess. And that storm, yes, many of you remember it well, because many of you were without power for several days because of that storm. How many trees in your neighborhood or in the vicinity of where you live, how many trees went down? Certainly tree limbs came down, some branches and things like that. But did you see any trees come down where you were at? Did you actually take the time to go and look at those trees? Remember, because, I remember some people in the media talking about was, remember that drought we had last summer? We went months with no rain, and that stressed a lot of not just your pretty plants and your flower, but the truth of the matter is even those giant trees, many of them got stressed with the lack of water last summer. And you know what happened in the storm? Something that started last summer, the process that started last summer with that lack of rain weakened some of the trees in this area, which is why trees were coming down. Some of you know that because some of you, your homes may have even been hit by one. It's a process, not just an event. We often just see the end. Someone flat out lives in the world and doesn't care anymore. And we say, what happened? What happened? And the truth of the matter is, most of us who have been around the church long enough, we've seen this happen even to preachers and elders. You ever been rocked in your own faith because somebody who meant so much to you, who was maybe a pillar of your childhood, or somebody who helped convert you or helped you grow early in your Christian walk, and they fall away, and you look at it and you say, what happened? How could that person fall away? I'll tell you what it was. They looked like an oak of righteousness, but the truth of the matter is, if you go and you find out what was really going on in their life, often for many years, there was a rottenness, there was a spiritual rottenness, the deceitfulness of sin, the Hebrew writer calls it, at work for a very long time. And even the oaks of righteousness, apparently, can fall when the wind blows and the tests come. So I've asked you to go with me, John chapter 6. Here we have in John chapter 6, late in this long chapter, Jesus says many, many hard things. There are hard teachings that Jesus says in John chapter 6. Hard because of what they required of his listeners. Hard because they were hard to understand. They were just some hard things that Jesus was teaching in John chapter 6. He did them in several locations in the Sea of Galilee over the course of that chapter. But by the time you get to where we're reading in John chapter 6, he seems to be back at Capernaum around the synagogue, the religious hub of Jewish life in Capernaum. And Capernaum, of course, was the place where Jesus kind of made his home base in his Galilean ministry. And so in John chapter 6, the beginning of verse 60, we see this. As Jesus had wrapped up a series of teachings around the sea, culminating in what he said at the Capernaum synagogue there, with many of his disciples, and I want you to notice that word, not just many of the crowd, not just many of the curious, but many of his disciples. What does that mean? These are people who have at least on some level bought into Jesus. These are people who at least at this point in the story, as much as Jesus revealed about himself, as much as Jesus has taught, these are people who went beyond the curious in the crowd, and John gives them the title of disciples. Okay? And so when many of his disciples heard what he is saying, they said, it's a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can put up with this? Who can accept this? Who can endure this? It's a hard thing that Jesus is teaching. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his, and again, not the crowd, John says, but his own disciples were grumbling about this. He says to them, do you take offense at this? Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. He's talking to disciples. Just like the Hebrew could talk to Christians and say, you can wind up in unbelief as a Christian. That's what he's saying in Hebrews 3. He's writing to Christians and says, beware lest you are overtaken by an unbelieving heart in Hebrews 3. And here Jesus is saying to disciples, it's your unbelief. It's the weakness of your faith that begins to slide into from weak faith to doubt to unbelief. Truth of the matter is, you may be a disciple in name and in appearance and to a point and in the past. But this teaching has tested your heart and unbelief has taken root now. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who was going to betray him. Jesus' teaching is winnowing his disciples between those who will stay and those who will leave. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And after this, many of his, and again, notice, it's not the crowd and it's not the curious. Many of his, what's that word? Many of his disciples, the text says, turned back, walked with him no longer. And so Jesus turns to the 12. His entourage of disciples there in Galilee at this point in the story, having just been winnowed by teachings they would not bear. Who can understand? Who can hear this? Who can accept this? He has just winnowed his band of disciples, and he turns to the 12, and he says, do you want to go away as well? Where are you guys at on this? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Exactly what Jesus just had said in the paragraph before, right? The words that I've given you are what? They are spirit and they are life. They may be hard to hear, but they're truth. They are spirit and they are life. And Peter rightly answers when he's asked, what about you? He says, we have nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, in contrast to the unbelief that comes to the surface in the moment of hard sayings when disciples walk away. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We heard hard things, and rather than being pushed away by them, we accepted them. We accepted them. In fact, it strengthened our hand in you that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. And of course, we know the story. These 12, with the exception of Judas, would continue to, through thick and thin, through hard times and better times, through the failures in the garden and the successes of resurrection morning, they would be winnowed. They would be tested. Judas himself of the 12 would eventually be gone. John will make something of that in just a moment. But the other 11 would come through it all with their faith strengthened to the point that they would eventually all suffer great persecution, and with the exception, as far as we know, of the Apostle John, all die unnatural deaths for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do in the few minutes that I have left with you this morning, what I want to do is I want to think through what goes on. What goes on with falling away, with backsliding, with apostasy? Pick whatever word you want to refer to not just the phenomenon itself, but the process that underlies it. I want to think about this, because I think this story here in John chapter 6, I think this story does a good job illustrating what it means to fall away. The crowds have been eager to follow Jesus. You go back to chapter 6 and verse 2. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he had been performing on those who were sick. And then John 6 and verse 24, just earlier in this chapter. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. But then as Jesus keeps on doing what he does, and as he says some hard and some difficult things, as he begins to say some things that the crowd does not agree with, some things that the crowd does not want to change their lives about, or maybe in some cases just the crowd doesn't want to understand and doesn't want to go to the trouble of coming to understanding, they leave Jesus behind to find a different Messiah. And it's not just the crowd, it's even some of his own disciples. They go from following Jesus to fleeing Jesus. And so Jesus turns to the 12, ask them whether or not they're planning to leave him as well, because that implies a very real possibility. The fact that he has to ask the 12 and reminds us at the end there that Judas himself will fall away. It's a very real possibility for even the most devout, committed, and long-suffering follower of Jesus. Not a single one of us is above the temptation of letting our love for Christ grow cold. As Acts chapter 20 and verse 30 puts it, or reminds us, when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, he warned those Ephesian elders that some even of their own congregation would in fact fall away. Some fellow Christians would fall away. From among your own selves men will arise, Paul told the Ephesian elders, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them, not Christ. Nor are even entire congregations immune to this risk. Remember the several churches that the glorified Christ sent letters to through the Apostle John at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where five of the seven were literally threatened with losing their candlesticks. In other words, losing their standing as congregations of Christ in good standing before him. Even whole congregations can fall away. Bible never hides the risk of falling away or falling away from a level of knowledge or obedience or maturity that you may have already attained. Bible never hides or ignores or minimizes that risk and that possibility. In fact, Jesus, probably one of Jesus' most famous parables, the parable of the sower, one of those parables that we teach young people from their very earliest days in the church, illustrates the never-ending potential for falling away, as well as the commonness of it. Matthew chapter 13, beginning verse 18. I like Matthew's account here, in particular, of the interpretation of the sower, where Jesus explains that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. But remember, there were four other soils where the seed took some level of root, right? And remember what Jesus does is he goes and he unpacks why there were some who started by accepting the word took some root for some period of time, and then three of the four eventually the word dies out. The plant dies out. The acceptance of the word fails over the long term. And so there's a one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places. Jesus says, this is the one who receives the word immediately with joy, with enthusiasm. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Jesus is talking here about people who are not really and truly and deeply converted. What he's talking about is people who get emotionally involved, but not intellectually involved. They see the perks and the benefits, the joy, the excitement, the passion. But that doesn't lead to real rootedness. And we get this in real life. What do we tell our young people when they're getting into dating relationships and they begin to think that they found the person they're going to marry? We tell them, make sure it's not infatuation, right? Make sure it's not just puppy love. Make sure it's not just the simple excitement of initial romance. Rather, than there's something being deep and substantial there where this person has character and has the ability to raise children. You can actually build a life together besides just being fun to hang out on the weekends when you're a teenager or in your early 20s. We get that. And it works that way spiritually as well. Jesus goes on and then talks about the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, but the worry and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Here, it's not so much that they were just all caught up in the moment emotionally and there was no staying power. Now it's the type of person who just simply the weight, the busyness of life, not even necessarily something immoral, but just simply life is complicated, life is hard, life is heavy, and sometimes you just get distracted by the tyranny of the urgent and the power of the present. And then there's one on whom the seed was sown on good soil. This is the man who hears the word, he understands it, and it bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There are those who stay for the long term, and what's the proof? They begin to bear fruit. They begin to bear fruit. But even then, I don't think Jesus would have us understand, even then is it impossible for somebody to not fall. Oh, the hard truth of the matter is that falling away is much more common than we would like to think. And it's not just an ancient problem. Oh, it's a modern problem as well. Let's just be honest. Those of us who've been around the church for a while, if you pull out an old directory, and that's hard to do anymore. It used to be easier when we had paper directories, right? Because the problem with digital directories is just we delete members who fall away off the website. And there's no record anymore. But remember back in the old days, those of us have been around for a while, you pull out a church directory that's 10, 15, 20 years old because all of us have that drawer in our kitchen. And you look through and you begin to have nostalgia about good members, good friends, maybe who have moved away, some who have passed away. But there's always some pictures in that directory of who? People who have fallen away. Because it happens. It's a real thing even here and even today. And I've seen elders weep over it. I've seen members grieved by it. But it's easy in the comfort of a Sunday morning like this, in an auditorium like this, where things are going well, and we're encouraged by seeing those who are faithful to forget over the course of our lives how many that we have witnessed in our own lives who have, in fact, fallen away. And so the few minutes that we have left this morning, let's just quickly think through a few practical aspects about falling away. Number one, let me talk to you for just a minute about three aspects of what I call the danger zone. I've already mentioned it's a process. It's not just an event. It's often a process where we're just like the trees that fell 10 days ago. Many lives begin to weaken initially before they fall completely. I think there are three things we ought to notice about the danger zone. Number one, you can cease being really zealous for the Lord. In other words, as much as Jesus warns about pure emotion in one of those soils in his parable of the sower, where you just receive it with joy, but there's no root and you fall away, pure emotion is a dangerous thing. Emotion and nothing else is a dangerous thing. But the fact of the matter is, if there is not a deep personal engagement that involves, you know, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if there is not a zeal, an interest, a desire, not just an intellectual acceptance, but an emotional and desirous interest, you will over time grow lax and lazy in the work of the church. You'll ease off in your personal prayer life and your own Bible study. You'll grow careless about your financial support of the local church. You'll grow cold in your relationship to the Father. You'll lose the joy of your salvation as your eyes begin to focus more on this life rather than the next. And what would be helpful to remember is, I think, the plea of Psalm 51 and verse 12, where as the heading of this psalm reminds us that this psalm is meant to be read as a response of David regarding his enormous sin with Bathsheba. David had fallen. The question was whether David would fall away permanently or whether David would be restored despite his sin. And it's interesting, as David goes through, that psalm goes through the mental process of sin, repentance, and restoration, David, having grown cold and callous to the things of God through those months of sin, needing Nathan himself to call him back, to open his eyes to the enormity of what he had done and was still even then doing. He now cries in utter despair and says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Make me interested in you and your things again, God. I fell because I took my eyes off you. I fell because I was not most desirous of you, your ways, your goodness anymore. That's how I got myself into this predicament. And I need to recover. I need to recover not just the intellectual acknowledgement that you are God. I need to recover a heart that is involved in the things of God. I need the joy of your salvation, and I need you to sustain me where I have a willing spirit." And too often, too many people of God have lost the joy of their salvation because they've lost a relationship with their God. Those things really, really go together. And just when you look at the words of Psalm 51, you're left wondering, is it possible, and I would argue it's actually probable, that David stumbled into the tragedy of Bathsheba because he had been neglecting his personal relationship with God. But secondly, as we lose a failure of fervor, secondly, there's waning participation. There's waning participation. You can't help but notice the symbolic significance of how on the night that Jesus was betrayed, right? In John 6, that passage we were reading a moment ago, John says that Jesus always knew that even though the 12 who were saying the right things in that moment, we're going to hear the hard things. We're going to stay with you. You've got the words of eternal life. Even as they were saying that, John adds that in an ominous footnote, that last verse of that section, that Jesus even knew that Judas, though, would be the one to betray him. He would be the one to fall away despite everything he had going. And recognize that, then it's interesting, the symbolic significance of how on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Judas had to leave the company of the 12 to carry out his treachery. John 13, beginning of verse 21, the story goes this way in John's account. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And he, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said it to him. For some were supposing that Judas had the money box, or Jesus was simply saying, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that Judas should go and give something to the poor. But Judas, after receiving the morsel, went out immediately, and it was night. Judas, to do what he did, had to be alone. He had to be away from the group. And John wants us to understand that John makes the point, it was at night. You needed the anonymity of the internet to do what he did. You needed the anonymity of being around people who don't know you to do what he did. You needed the anonymity of being on a business trip where there's no accountability to do what he did. He needed the anonymity of staying away from the assembly more and more, lest people begin to notice the changes in what we say and how we act. He went out, and it was night. People quit coming to services faithfully and regularly for all manner of reasons, but they're never good ones. They're just self-justifying ones. And the truth of the matter is, you know, and part of why, and I think David would agree with me on this, part of why we don't like preaching sermons that just pound you with be here or else, be here or else, or be here or else, is because while yes, it is disobedience to God to forsake the assembly, the fact of the matter is forsaking the assembly is never where things end. It is almost always a symptom of spiritual rot that's already set in. And so if you need to reexamine your calendar and your schedule this morning, because you recognize in your own life that your commitment to being here and worshiping God with the saints in this place, to being the Bible classes that will feed your soul with the truths that will lead to eternal life, the words of Jesus that are spirit and life, as John puts it, or reminds us Jesus said. You need to reexamine your priorities and recognize that your failure to be as faithful in your presence is not just sinful in itself, it's a symptom, hopefully a symptom that frightens you, wakes you up this morning, the fact that there's something even more darker and spiritually speaking going on in your life, and you need to figure out what that is too. And thirdly, we get into this danger zone when we begin to give into a compounding discouragement. The fact of the matter is when someone falls away from God and his people, it means there's one less Christian to do the work of Lord in this local community, in this congregation here. It means that there are other brethren who are sincerely trying to carry out the mission and fellowship of the church, and they have to carry your load because you're not carrying your load anymore. It means that other brethren will have to deal with the discouragement and doubts arise when a beloved and long-term member of a congregation leaves the fold of the faithful. And again, people begin to have doubts and begin to wonder about themselves and say, if they couldn't make it, who am I to try? It grieves the elders and discourages them because qualified men never want to see a sheep lost. Qualified men understand exactly what Jesus was talking about when you leave the 99 to go searching for that one because you want to rejoice when you bring that one home. And the truth of the matter is falling away also has an impact on the head of the church himself, Jesus Christ. One of the most unfortunate things about a written revelation from God is that you can't always hear how some of the words or phrases would have been spoken when Jesus said them. And I can't help but wonder how Jesus would have said what he says in John 6 and verse 67 when he turned to the 12 and he said to them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" I wonder what the sound of his voice was in that moment. I wonder what the tone was that he took with them. What must it have been like for Jesus to watch so many souls wander away and wonder if even his inner circle of friends, the 12 personally chosen by him, were now also thinking about leaving. Even though, like Peter, we also know that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life, too many of us do turn away for shallow and silly reasons. And the discouragement compounds. But then lastly this morning, let me just make three final observations about how this really does happen. There's room to go back and read Hebrews 3. There's room to meditate about the language and the words that are used there. There's room to think about Matthew 13 and the parallels, Jesus' parable of the sower. Let me just make three observations that come out of those passages we've already read, as well as some related texts. And we'll be done for this morning. I think this happens, number one, because of shallow conversions. Sure, we go through the moments. We may well be baptized for forgiveness of our sins, but the conversion of our heart and our mind was not as thoroughgoing as it should have been. Jesus certainly alludes to that in the parable of the sower. Receives the word with joy, but there's no root in it. The word starts to germinate, but it doesn't last. It doesn't stick. There are people who are converted, but not deeply and thoroughly. Their repentance only goes so far. They repent of the present moment, and maybe they think in their life going on that they don't like or the consequences they don't like, but they don't realize when you become a Christian, you're giving God a blank check and you have no idea over the long term the changes and the sacrifices you may have to make to be a Christian and to stay a Christian if you are going to live all of the rest of your life faithful to Jesus Christ. And so sometimes it's just a shallow conversion. Maybe we didn't count the cost of discipleship deeply enough. Maybe we went through the motions of obeying the gospel. Maybe because we were raised to understand that it was the right thing to do. And we're just a rule-following type of person. And our parents taught us this, and our grandparents were members, maybe even of this very congregation. And it's just the right thing to do, and we're rule followers, and we go with it. But it's more tradition than deeply held faith. Maybe we just wanted to please our parents, get the preacher off our back, get the Bible class teacher to quit asking questions. Maybe we never understood that baptism without full repentance, a full commitment to change all of the misses in our lifestyle, not just now, but all that we realize in the days and months and years to come. That repentance was just an empty act. But somehow, somewhere along the line, we may not have been fully converted and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, that text we used this morning, in John chapter 6, Jesus realized, in fact, that this was part of the problem of those who were following him in that season. There was an interest in the benefits of the relationship with Jesus without a willingness to commit to Jesus when the benefits weren't as forthcoming or as apparent. In other words, when he quits feeding the multitude, and there's no immediate present benefit, then what? John 6 and verse 26, Jesus answered and said to the crowd, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus knew why they were there. that they wanted blessings without commitment to him. And so it's no wonder that by the end of the chapter, even those sorts of disciples were leaving him behind. It's one thing to serve God with the hope of, because you want to go to heaven. It's one thing to serve God because you don't want to go to hell. And by the way, those two things are not the same thing. Those are two entirely different points of reason or ways of thinking about it. But the truth of the matter is, and this goes all the way back to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament and God's covenant with Moses, if you don't learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the promise or the hope of the promised land will not be enough to keep you faithful to the end. Because there were plenty of people in the wilderness who wanted the promised land, but didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The conversion is deep and thorough, or it doesn't last. Secondly, we tolerate sin in our own lives. The deceitfulness of sin, the Hebrew talked about in Hebrews 3, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin in the life of the Christian, unrepented of and not dealt with, can ultimately lead to falling away. When the Hebrew writer was trying to encourage the saints of the danger of falling away and the need to stay faithful, he wrote later in the book, we've already seen in chapter 3 and chapter 6, now I'm in chapter 12. In chapter 12 of that book, he says this in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, he's come to the point of his book, of his sermon, where he wants to encourage Christians to not fall away, to stay faithful. And what's part of the recipe for doing that? Therefore, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, those who did finish the course and stay faithful to the end, the people you read about in chapter 11, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, and listen now to what he says, and let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us. Hebrew writer puts his finger on this issue, how easily sin entangles us. But we simply have to learn to overcome it. Even Christians still sin sometimes, become entangled. We simply need to learn to confess it, repent of it, and end it, not rationalize it, coddle it, or tolerate it. The problem is too often we don't confess it and we don't forsake it in our lives. So many of us, if we're honest, we have that secret sin. We tolerate, we cherish, we rationalize. We tell ourselves that's what grace is for. We say everybody's broken and I'm broken too. Nobody's perfect. All sorts of presuming upon the grace of God rather than taking advantage of the grace of God to see the truth about ourselves and change it. And so too often, too easily, we cherish it, we feed it, we tolerate it, we practice it, and eventually we become blind to it. And just like the cancer that's not caught in stage one, but only recognized in stage four when finally the symptoms are so bad, by the time we begin to fall away, our heart may be so warped, so crooked, so worldly. There's no reasoning, there's no return. That's part of what Hebrews 6 was getting at when he says it's impossible to renew than repentance. It's not that you can't repent, it's that you get to a point in your sin where you won't repent. The rottenness becomes permanent. Maybe it's that one thing that we couldn't give up when we were converted. We repented of all of our sins, but that one thing that we told ourselves, I can't live without this, at least not yet, but not yet's become never. And over time, that sin continues to grow in our lives and it continues to grow in our hearts and spread throughout our lives like a cancer. And eventually it becomes so dominant and so toxic, or it leads to other trickle-down sins, that now it threatens our whole commitment to God in the first place. And how does this happen? Number three, finally, because what I like to call the legal becomes a liability. The legal becomes a liability. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. We too often, when we find something we want to do, and we know in our heart that maybe it's not the wisest and not the best, but we really want to do it. We ask ourselves, or we say this, we say, what's wrong with it? You ever ask that question about something you want to do? Maybe go to the preacher, one of the elders, your spouse, some friend in the congregation and ask hey, I need some advice. Tell me what's wrong with this if I do it. The problem with asking what's wrong with something is you might be able to technically rationalize by the letter of Scripture that something might not be sinful in and of itself. But as Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians, even if all things are lawful, what? Not all things are profitable or expedient, depending on your translation. Not all things produce spiritual health and draw you closer to God. Some things may be technically permitted by the letter of the law, but the truth of the matter is if you practice them in this time, in this place, and for the reason you really want to do it, which is you want to get as close to the world as you can without losing your salvation, the legal then becomes a liability, because the truth of the matter is, even if you haven't overtly sinned, your heart's commitment to holiness, your pursuit of spiritual wisdom and maturity is being weakened when the chief question when you make decisions in your life is just simply, what's wrong with it? The far better question for the serious Christian is, what's right with it? What's wise about this? See, Jesus warned in the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13 and verse 22, when he talked about the seed that was sown among the thorns, that this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You hear how Jesus explains that particular person's sort of falling away? The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the world. It's nothing sinful in of itself. It's simply the distractions of life. They may not be wrong in of themselves, but the fact of the matter is, if your life gets so full of distractions that are not sinful in themselves, but they distract you from the one necessary thing, then the legal beast has become a liability in your life. There's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself, but the pursuit of wealth and the deceitfulness of wealth, when you become dependent upon wealth, when you trust upon wealth, the legal becomes a liability. And so on and so forth it goes. Jesus never denied that life is distracting and difficult. He never denied that there's a certain amount of if you're going to live long in this world, a certain necessary floor of material needs. You do need food. You do need clothing. He never denied that there is much in life that clamors for our attention and our energy, and it's not sinful in and of itself. But Jesus, having been in the flesh himself, understood then, and he still understands now, that even though life is difficult, stressful, challenging, hard, and even painful at times, he also understood that Christians can lose their joy, their enthusiasm, and even their interest because they choose the things of this world too often over the higher spiritual things that are not always seen, not always touched, not always felt, and don't always pay off in the immediate present.